Well, the person who features in our passage today is someone who so many people in our culture can identify with very readily because, like most of us, she was looking for happiness. But unfortunately, happiness for her kept eluding her grasp. The current man in her life was number six, and while some advocates of the permissive society, I think, would hail this woman as a triumph of sexual liberation, I'm pretty sure she didn't see it that way. No doubt she'd hoped that love and marriage would make her life worthwhile, giving it meaning and direction. But somehow each relationship turned sour on her. I remember reading once that in these sort of things that float across your screen or whatever, that someone once said that life is like an onion. You peel off layer after layer only to discover there's nothing in it, nothing except tears. And I think this woman would have agreed with that. Her life was becoming very onion-like. Maybe to the stage even where tears dried up. And as for the future, well, that didn't bear thinking about. Age would steal her beauty. There'd be little left for her except perhaps the gutter. And maybe she could already see herself in it now. Her self-respect was certainly in tatters, because why else would she make her way to this traveller's well at the hottest time of the day except to avoid the embarrassment of being shunned by all her respectable neighbours? I've no doubt that she would have given anything to relieve the depression that haunted her. She probably felt so insecure, so lonely. But maybe most of all, she probably felt so dissatisfied. I mean, just think about that wretched water pot that she carried from the village, for instance. There it stood, empty again. She filled it yesterday. She fills it today. She'll fill it again tomorrow. It was, in a way, like her life, a symbol of never-ending thirst. And I don't know if in your own life, whether you've ever been tempted to pick up a perfectly innocent piece of pottery, like a plate or a bowl or something, and smash it against the wall. Have you ever sort of had that moment? Well, I suspect this woman sometimes felt that way about her water pot, you know, empty. Empty again today, empty again tomorrow. That was her water pot. And that was her as well, as a person. And there are so many people who can readily identify with her, as I say, even if they don't, their lives don't pan out in exactly the same ways as what hers did. Like rats trapped in a maze, you know, unable to get out. And the irony is that often people don't know what it is quite they want, even alone know how to try and get it. You know, they try another job, they try another marriage, they try alcohol, they try more internet shopping, they try more holidays, they try more projects, they try whatever it is. But in the end, those things, they're just an escape route, trying to escape from the confines of their current life. And often when you try those things, the emptiness just comes back to haunt us, and often worse than it was before. So this woman here is not someone who is difficult to understand. And in her face, we can see the mirrored anguish of countless people, people who daily peel off the layers of their onion-like existence only to discover nothing is there other than tears. Maybe there are some parts of John's gospel that are harder to relate to. Maybe there are some trickier passages within this gospel. But no one can say that this woman is not relevant to our age. You see hundreds of people like her all around us. And that being so, we should pay attention to her story very carefully, because this passage shows us how one day, quite out of the blue, this woman met someone who in the space of a single conversation transformed her emptiness into a sparkling foundation of satisfaction and joy, and a sparkling foundation of eternal life, not only for this world, but in the next as well. She met Jesus, of course. And as we meet him through this personal encounter, we discover, well, at least a couple of big things about him. The first is we discover that Jesus offers eternal life to all. He offers eternal life to all. We read in verses 1 to 3 the circumstances which prompted Jesus to travel back to Galilee. And then in verse 4 we read that as he did so, we're told he had to go through Samaria. The only thing was, he actually didn't. I mean, he could have gone round. And in fact, pious Jews normally would have gone round. They would have avoided this direct route like the plague for reasons belonging to the history, because a few centuries before, in the year 922, when Israel split as a country, I don't know if you remember, after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, God said to him, your punishment will be this country will split. You've just divided the kingdom. And in the northern kingdom is Samaria, which gets taken over by the Assyrians. And it becomes assimilated into that pagan nation. They intermarry and they become as ungodly as the nation which invaded it. And to the true blue Jews who reside down in the south, southern kingdom of Judah, Samaria, therefore, in their eyes, became a heathen nation. And hence, Jews preferring to go the long way round rather than risk social interaction with the despised Samaritans. So when you read in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria, given that we're really not told any other reason, like he was in a hurry or something, I think it's not unreasonable to assume that the only reason he had to go through was because this was not a chance encounter. Just as it's not a chance encounter that you are in church today. You know, everything that happens, happens for a reason. And that reason is because God wanted it to happen. And God wanted this person, this woman, to have this encounter with Jesus. He had arranged it to be so. And that was why Jesus had to go through Samaria. So there he is traveling through this country when, no doubt fatigued by the midday sun, he sits down next to a well where shortly afterwards this woman appears with her water jar. And unlike some Christians might have done, Jesus doesn't jump in with a rather sort of boorish question, you know, are you saved, type of thing, but rather he's a model of tact and discretion. Will you get me a drink, he says in verse 7. And yet the woman's interest is aroused. She says in verse 9, she says, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And the reason for her surprise is very simple, namely that Jesus was flouting two of the deeply embedded social conventions of his day. First of all, he was ignoring the hatred which had kept Jews and Samaritans in exclusive communities, separate for four centuries, hence John's commentary there. Jews do not associate with Samaritans, and that was putting it mildly. And secondly, Jesus was ignoring the strict convention that forbade Middle Eastern men from having a private exchange with a woman in public. They actually couldn't even talk to their own wives in public. So what people would have thought about this man chatting to this woman of rather mongrel pedigree and low moral reputation at the well, anybody knows. So it's really no wonder that the woman is rather taken aback by this strange Jew who wants to engage in conversation with her. And when we stop and pause and think about this for a moment, what we see is a very moving and a very important lesson, that Jesus is simply not bothered by what a person is like before engaging with them. He's not bothered by what we are like. He really does welcome all people. He really does offer eternal life to all people. You know, so many people have been told, or perhaps just assume for themselves, that they are not worth dealing with. Maybe they have a low self-image. They feel that they're not worth much because of their race or their color or their social status or their gender or how they've behaved or how others perceive them or whatever. But Jesus never, ever thinks like that. Do you remember how in chapter 3 Jesus met a very different kind of person? This time the person came to him. Nicodemus, we're told his name was. Here was a person of definite status. He was a man, not a woman, in that culture. He had a name, unlike the nameless person in chapter 4. And not just anybody, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He is Jewish aristocracy. And yet even Nicodemus needed to learn this rather painful lesson that no one gets to heaven by right. You know how people just assume that they'll be able to saunter up and God will welcome them in. You know, it'll be God's privilege to have them there. Not so. Nicodemus had to learn that even he couldn't get in to heaven except by receiving salvation as a gift. It was not his by right. It could only come as a gift from God through the work of his Spirit. Now here in contrast is this immoral, nameless woman who discovers the wonderful reverse truth. that anybody can get to heaven through Jesus. In fact, ironically, for the same reason, precisely because salvation is a gift. It's up to him to decide who to give it to, and he is willing to give it to whomsoever he chooses. No one gets to heaven by right. Anybody can get to heaven through Jesus. And so here this woman is with nothing in her favor, and yet about to discover the gates of heaven swinging open right in front of her. If you've wandered into church this morning, or you've come along here and been for a long time, or Christian things are new to you, your ears should be open at this point, for there is a more wonderful gift here than we could have perhaps ever anticipated when we woke up this morning. Okay, let's move on to verse 11, where the woman says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Whereupon Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." I don't know if you've ever been out walking, tramping on a hot day, midsummer, maybe on Port Hills or a longer tramp, and you find yourself a long way from anywhere, a flask that's empty, and you're beginning to feel parched, and then suddenly you discover one of those streams that runs down the mountains or runs down the hills, you know, clear, crystal clear water, sparkling, invigorating, refreshing. Certainly better anything than Ekan can provide. And this is what Jesus says he can give to men and women. Except he's talking about water, a fountain, as a picture of a spiritual reality. He is talking about an inner fountain of bubbling vitality that satisfies a person's spiritual thirst. And not just once, but permanently. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. In other words, he is saying that he is the answer to the emptiness that gnaws our souls as it gnawed at this woman's soul. Life with Jesus is a cascade of fulfillment and of joy. And the reason is that to know Jesus is to know the living God. It's coming back to what we were made for, a living, rich relationship with the God who made this, and now we discover always loved us. And the point here is that this is available to anyone and to everyone, even for this woman. No wonder she says what she does in verse 15. She says, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." You know, the problem in our culture is so many people, they never come and ask. They think there's some trick to it. And so they always sort of keep Jesus on the sidelines. Maybe they're suspicious. Maybe they're fearful that they think that if they did come too close, Jesus would, you know, stick his oar into their life and start causing problems. And they don't realize what they're depriving themselves of. Maybe for some people, the reason they don't come to Jesus is because they live a lot closer to despair than they can really afford to admit. You know, sometimes people laugh off Christian things. Oh, yes, you know, oh, I could see myself in a halo. Could you see me as well? But even that tongue-in-cheek humor sometimes indicates a real spiritual longing deep down. And Jesus is the answer to that longing for anyone and for everyone. Maybe you're here this morning and you're tempted to write yourself out of the script when it comes to God because you just think, you know, too far gone or been gone too long or done too much or whatever, it's all over. Well, take heart. This woman found that Jesus offers eternal life to anyone. And if he offers it to anyone, the great news is that must include you and me. Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Here is an open invitation. You know, nearly always in this life, invitations come to some and not others. Are you going to that party? Are you not being invited? Oh. Right, okay, sorry, well, yeah, I'll see you another time, you know, that sort of thing. Invitations come to some and not others. But this invitation to everyone, irrespective of how we've lived and how long we've lived that way for, irrespective of what others think of us or what we think of ourselves even, comes to all. Jesus offers eternal life to all. But then she discovers a second thing, which is that Jesus insists that eternal life only comes through him. He offers eternal life to all, but he insists eternal life only comes through him. He offers it to any, but only through him. Jesus now probes a bit deeper. And the reason I think he does that, and he wants to do that, is because he knows he needs to do that if this woman is ever to understand where life has come apart for her. Let me try and explain what I mean. For a lot of people, they assume that the root of their emptiness is boredom of some kind, you know? If only my life was more interesting, then I'd be happier. If only I could find the right job. If only I could find the right promotion. If only I could find the right marriage partner. If only I could change something, then my feelings of frustration and dissatisfaction with life would all evaporate. And people persuade themselves of this. Thing is, of course, it's never true. Our real problem in the end is not with our jobs. Our real problem in the end is not with our marriages. Our real problem is with ourselves. Our emptiness ultimately is not actually circumstantial, it's moral. Because we humans, we were made to live in a certain way, under the loving rule of the living God. And when we push him aside, like disobedient children throwing off the cramping restrictions of parental oversight, what we do is we create a kingdom with one person in. You. And you know what that's called? Lonely. I mean, you can be the only person in your kingdom and be very successful in whatever you're doing. But if you're the only person, it's a pretty lonely existence. We were designed to share the life of God with him and with his people and others. But our foolish insistence on our own way has severed that relationship and the severed ourselves from the water of life that flows from it, leaving us so often lonely and insecure and often directionless. And we find ourselves at odds with ourselves, at odds with one another, at odds even with the universe around us, as well as at odds with God. And so what do people do in that situation? Well, they plug the gap with whatever they can find, whether it's relational, whether it's physical, whether it's career orientated, we throw ourselves into something. And guess what? That's what this woman had done. Verse 16. He told her, go call your husband and come back. To which she said, I have no husband. And he said, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Now then the woman sort of changes tack a bit. She says in verse 19, she says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And some people read that as being a diversion, you know. Ooh, this is getting a bit uncomfortable. Jesus with his x-ray vision is seeing into my life, seeing the kind of life I've lived. Right, change topic onto religion. That should get him going because he's a prophet after all. He'll have a few things to say on that. Now, maybe there is something in that, but for a moment, let's just give this woman her due because she understands she thinks he's a prophet and she understands he is supernatural of understanding of her sin. And I think it's not unreasonable to assume that she knows enough about religion to know that she was being summoned at this point to get right with God. He was exposing her shortcomings. But where could she do so? Where should she offer sacrifice in order to make it right? Should she go to the temple in Jerusalem? Should she go to the temple in Samaria? And I think we can extrapolate something important at that point, that the issue of world religions, it can be a diversion, like anything can be a diversion, but sometimes it can be a genuine intellectual problem, and it needs an answer. And Jesus here graciously gives her one. Verse 21. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Do you notice here how Jesus is so clear? There are not many ways to worship God. You know how it's just sort of built into that lazy kind of thinking? Oh, well, you know, there's many religions out there. Obviously, we can't know which one's right. So it's obviously a case that you just pick one, which one suits you, you know? They're like sort of breakfast cereals up there in the supermarket. Pick and choose. Pick the one that, like, you know, choose works for you, and everyone's happy. I think it was Gandhi who said, the soul of all religions is one. But Jesus, you note, says nothing of the kind. He insists, first of all, on the unique religious privilege of the Jewish people. Reconciliation will be coming from one source and not from many, he says. In other words, it was never the case that we were able just to find our way to God by sort of picking away and making up a God. We tend to think in our culture, well, people think as long as you're sincere, that's the thing that matters. But here we find out it's possible, of course, to be sincerely wrong. And then Jesus moves further and says to this person, woman, believe me, you stand on the threshold of a new era. An hour is coming and has already come when access to God will not even be tied to one culture anymore as it has in the past. Now it would be open to all, but open to all through one source. To all who would worship in spirit and in truth. Now, it will take the readers of John's Gospel a number of chapters to be told what it means to worship in spirit and truth. We find out later on in chapter 6 that the words of Jesus are spirit and they are life. So to worship in spirit is worshiping according to the words of Jesus. And we find out in chapter 14 that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, only those who've received spiritual life through Jesus and who acknowledge him as the truth of God, only those true worshippers are able to worship God, to know God, to be reconnected with God. And if we're in any doubt about that, have a look at the next two verses. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures have been looking forward to. But even more than that, do you see he uses the divine name of God here that comes from the book of Exodus when God had revealed himself to Moses, the words, I am. So when he says, I who speak to you am he, Jesus is taking on his lips the divine name of God himself to make clear that he is the only way to gain this eternal life. He is the savior of any, but it means there is no other way than through him. You know, people worship many gods in our world because a god is simply the thing around which you organize your life. The god is the thing that controls you. You say, nothing controls me. I'm free to do what I want. Yes, but the decisions you make in your freedom is the god that's controlling you without you realizing it. For those who are religious disposition, there are, of course, many gods to choose from. What we need to realize is they've been made up. They don't actually exist. They are the figment of people's imagination. The God Allah of Islam doesn't actually exist. He's been made up. The gods of Hinduism are a product of humanity's creativity. The gods of all the world religions are a figment of people's imaginations. In secular society, you know, people live for this or live for that. But the only power those gods have is the power that we give them to control us, which sometimes, of course, is a very great power. People are controlled by their money and desire for money, by their golf and their desire for golf, by something else in their life and their desire for it. These are all gods that control us, but not because they're gods in reality. There is only one, confirmed by the truth of Jesus' words. There is no other way. His, Jesus' name is the beautiful name by which we must be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given to humanity by which we can be saved. And that's why, as a church and as individuals, we need to make known the name of Jesus. Today is AGM Day, an excellent day to consider what we're about as a church and to think about how God has been at work over the last year. And when we had the AGM a few minutes ago, we had to think about some of those things and gave thanks for them. And in God's providence, he's given us this passage on this day to remind us of what we're about. And I absolutely assure you that I chose John chapter 4 before we chose the date for the AGM. There are many things that we could focus on as a church and many things that we need to do, all of which are important. We just have to be careful not to allow the good to crowd out the best, not to allow the important to crowd out the most important. And the most important thing, as this woman discovered, is the salvation of people. We can't look at every verse this morning, but just do have a look at verse 28 and this incidental detail that, John the writer puts down there. He says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people about Jesus. You know, the symbol of her emptiness lies abandoned at Jesus's feet. She had found living water. She would never thirst again, because she had found Jesus. And not only her, she goes and tells the people in the town. And what's their reaction? Well, by the end of the section there, verse 42, they say, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. And therefore the salvation of people is our chief aim as a church, the saving of sinners. Yes, we certainly want to be a loving community who care, especially for the weak and for the vulnerable. Yes, we need to train and build up Bible teachers who can bring the word of God to people. Yes, we care about and should certainly fight against the injustices of this world. But all of those things we do with salvation as the driving force. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's why we have mission partners who we support, both those abroad and domestically within New Zealand, because Jesus has come to save people from all over the world and all types of people from all over the world. In fact, in verses 34 to 38, you see that this is what he's about. My food, said Jesus, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Open your eyes, says Jesus. And he would say the same to us. Look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest. In other words, we need to open our eyes to the people who live around, to see the houses on our street and imagine the people within them, to see the people right in front of us on the pavement, to see the people at the school gate. Our job is to reach those people. That's why we're engaged in this building project. I know that Rosebank is big dollars. I wince when I see those dollars. But the fact is, we cannot just keep going as we are as a church. The 9 o'clock is absolutely packed out. In the last few weeks, we've turned people away. God willing, it won't be long before we fill up here. That would be a wonderful thought as well. We need a bigger building in order to be able to reach more people, to train more people, to reach more people. We're seeing the opportunity for sowing. And I'm pleased to say we're seeing some opportunity for reaping. I was in a meeting with some pastors a couple of weeks ago, and every one of them reported significant increase in the numbers of people. I don't know if some of you saw on Facebook the article from The Spectator that was doing the rounds saying revival in Britain, as it was, sort of thing there. And I've heard similar from Australia. Now, I don't know what's happening here, but hard to know. Time will tell. But is this a time of reaping as well as of sowing? Let's pray that it would be. And so here we are, emboldened by this wonderful news that Jesus delights to save all types. Nicodemus, upright and godly, God-fearing, but also this woman in John 4. And the people that God in his kindness has put into our lives. I think where Mark began the service, I think he encouraged us to think of the person in your life who you think is least likely ever to become a Christian. I don't know who it is, someone you've known for many, many years, someone you've prayed for many years, someone else that you've known who just you think that no, never, just couldn't happen. Well, here we see it's in Jesus' plan to bring the unlikely into the kingdom of God. And you want the best evidence for that? Hold up a mirror, because if God can save us, he can save anyone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've been so kind to many of us here. I do pray for any who have not submitted to Jesus, who've not accepted what Jesus is offering, who deep down are keeping him at bay. I do pray that you would help them to turn and to put their faith in Jesus. I do pray that individually and as a church that you'd make us bold and courageous in this, emboldened by this conviction that you offer eternal life to all. I do pray that you would provide many, many opportunities for us to share this news. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to reap a great harvest, not only in Christchurch, but up and down this country and beyond as well. In Jesus' name, amen.